In the Bible, at Genesis 5:27, we read these remarkable words, "And all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died." Do you believe that? Do you believe that Methuselah actually lived to become 969 years old? A prominent liberal minister gave his answer to this question some years ago in a weekly religious column then run by the New York Herald Tribune. Said the learned doctor, "Of course we know that no human being could actually live to become 969 years old. That would be impossible." And he went on to explain that it's more rational to assume that the years of Genesis 5 refer to lunar cycles rather than solar cycles. In other words, it was his opinion that Methuselah probably lived 969 moons or months rather than 969 suns or years. He recalled the fact that various heathen tribes and even our American Indians reckoned by moons rather than by suns, and pointed out that according to this reckoning, Methuselah would have reached the respectable age of about 80 years. Simple, isn't it? And I'm sure many of his readers thought that was a wonderful explanation. But no student of the Bible ever would. The doctor made a great mistake, which no true Berean could possibly miss. If the years of Genesis 5 are really months instead of years, then in the same chapter, we have fathers of 5 years old and grandfathers of 11. And that's not all, for if this is the reckoning which is used in the book of Genesis, we have nearly everybody dying at childhood after the flood, and women bearing children 1, 2, and 3 months apart. It may be argued by superficial observers that a different method of reckoning could have been used before the flood from that used after. But a comparison of Genesis 7 and 8 and 9 answers that argument. From these chapters, it is perfectly clear that the writer of Genesis employs the same reckoning throughout. A year is a year, not a month. Isn't it strange how those who find it so difficult to believe the simple statements of Scripture always seem to end up with something far more difficult to believe? Thousands of the worldly wise find it a strain on their credulity to be asked to believe that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, as the Bible says. So they ask us to believe that somehow this vast universe just happened into existence, that the great heavenly bodies have continued to travel in their orbits these many thousands of years after having flown like chips from some great central mass of matter which came from who knows where. And man created by God in his image? They wouldn't be so childish as to believe that. So they ask us to believe that it all began with a poor, lonely bit of protoplasm drifting on a boundless sea, which finally decided that it ought to knuckle down and get somewhere in life. And the fall? Why, nonsense, they say. Man has been climbing upward ever since he emerged from the slime pit to ascend through the ape family. He can make living more intricate now and involved, that is certain. Also, he's capable of committing far greater crimes, and he can wage greater wars. He can wipe out whole cities at a time now. Isn't that wonderful? Little wonder we read in 1 Corinthians 3:19 that the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. But tell me, which is worse, a godless unbeliever or a religious unbeliever? Surely those who openly deny the truth are no worse than those who change the truth of God into a lie, who brazenly alter the Word of God to make it fit their more rational views, who try to make God tell their lies for them. If it is folly to reject the testimony of God, it is far greater folly to tamper with it. And those who do so, beloved, invariably burn their fingers. The learned doctor who scorned the idea that Methuselah could possibly have lived to become 969 years old only got himself into an embarrassing position with his more rational view. More than that, He missed the precious lesson which Methuselah's age was meant to teach. For there is a very particular reason why God allowed Methuselah to become the oldest man of all history. In 1 Peter 3:20, we read that the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. In seeking for the meaning of this statement, we should remember, first of all, that when our Lord would point out that period of history which was most notoriously wicked, He designated the days of Noah in Matthew 24:37. The Genesis record has this to say about that depraved generation. I'm reading now from Genesis 6, verses 5 through 13. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God said unto Noah, The end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. These were dark days indeed. Revelry, immorality, and violence were the order of the day. They did not wish to retain God in their knowledge, says Romans 1. And God was gradually giving them up to wrath and judgment. And yet there was a ray of hope. God did not deal hastily with the antediluvian world. He did not immediately pour out his wrath and send the flood. As Psalm 103:8 so beautifully says, The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. This is why we read in that same awful account of the days of Noah, And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. That's found in Genesis 6:3. This 120 years is almost universally agreed to be the period while the ark was a-preparing, as Peter puts it, while Noah, that preacher of righteousness, in the very building of the ark, warned the world of the flood that was coming. And thus it is that Peter tells us that the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. But the longevity of Methuselah affords another view of the long-suffering of God in those awful days. In Jude 14, we find that Enoch, Methuselah's father, was a prophet. Among other things, he prophesied of the judgment to come upon a godly world, the wicked world about him. When Enoch was 65 years old, he begat a son, whom he named Methuselah. That Enoch named his son prophetically is evident from three reasons which gather force progressively. Number one, the name Methuselah means when he is dead, it shall be sent. We're going to prove this very simply in a few minutes. What it was that should be sent seems obvious, for the coming judgment of the flood was the very theme of Enoch's prophetic message. Number two, everybody knows that Enoch walked with God, but most people overlook or do not know the fact that Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years. That's Genesis 5:22. And this is important. There was apparently some deep impelling reason for walking with God from now on with the birth of Methuselah. Some reason greater than the birth of a child into the home. Was it that the life of this child was somehow bound up with the coming judgment? That God had revealed to Enoch that the flood would come at the death of his son, and that as a solemn prophetic announcement from the Lord, he called the babe Methuselah? I'm sure it was. For number three, the flood did come at the death of Methuselah. This is easy to determine from the record. If you have pen and paper, why don't you write down a few figures? Genesis 5:25 says, Methuselah lived 187 years and begat Lamech. Verse 28 says, And Lamech lived 182 years and begat a son and called his name Noah. So, Methuselah is now 369 years old. Now, at Noah's birth then, Methuselah was 369 years old. And Genesis 7:1 says that in the 600th year of Noah's life, were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the flood was upon them. There you have it. 369 plus 600 equals 969. Methuselah then was 969 years old when the flood came, and he died the year of the flood. Genesis 5:27, and all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. So Methuselah died the year of the flood. There's even a hint that the prophecy was fulfilled to the very day. For Genesis 7:11 reads this way, In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day, were all the fountains of the great deep broken up. We can see no reason for this careful notation of the exact time except to emphasize God's fulfillment of the promise of the prophecy exactly on time. All this throws a flood of light on Peter's inspired statement that the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. It brings out the love and mercy of God and explains why God allowed Methuselah to live of all men the longest. Surely the members of Noah's family could and should have said, How long-suffering God is. We thought that he would have cut Methuselah off and judged this vile world long before this. But the prophet's son has lived to be hundreds of years old. 500, 600, 700, 800, 900, and still he lives on. He's 930 years old now. That's the age at which Adam died. Will he outlive Adam? Yes, still the years roll on. Still the long-suffering of God waits. He will not pour out his wrath just yet. Not until Methuselah has become 969 years old, the oldest man of all history, is he taken away and the flood sent. Now we see why God allowed Methuselah to live so long. And the learned doctor, who couldn't believe such nonsense, who instead of openly rejecting God's word tried to make it mean something else, missed all this. But what, you say, has Methuselah to do with Paul? Well, a great deal, let's see. First of all, we must realize that once again, the world has been given up to judgment. Perhaps you've already noticed that our days are very much like the days of Noah. Surely no honest person, after reading either the history of the past 1900 years of the newspapers of today, will be inclined to take issue with Paul for his appraisal of this age as this present evil age. As long as 4,000 years ago, God gave up and scattered the Gentiles all over the world for their open rebellion at the Tower of Babel. And he chose Abram, saying, I will make of thee a great nation, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That's the 12th chapter of Genesis, the first three verses. Some 2,000 years later, this great nation joined the Gentiles, however, in their rebellion, and they likewise were given up and scattered all over the earth as we see today. It's now approximately 1900 years since the whole world was condemned to wrath and judgment for the second time. Not only had God's chosen people crucified his son, but even after God had raised him from the dead, they stood by that awful act, threatening, beating, imprisoning, and even killing those who dared to say that Christ was alive. not satisfied with the brutal murder of John the Baptist, Christ, and Stephen, they went even farther. And at that time, says Romans 8:1, there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad through the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Jerusalem, the very center of divine religion in the world, had turned against God and against His Christ. What God's answer will be is clearly foretold in the Old Testament scriptures. Psalm 2, 1-5, listen. Why do the nations rage, and the people, that is the people of Israel, imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. And in Psalm 110:1, we have a great prophecy all bound up in one small verse. The Lord, says David, said unto my Lord, that is the Father, said to the Son, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. According to these two psalms alone, God will reply to man's rebellion by judging him and making him Christ's footstool. And so it is that once again the world awaits the wrath and judgment of God. While on earth, our Lord predicted that as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. At Pentecost, a few years later, it must have seemed that the coming of the Son of Man was very near, for there Peter, pointing to the signs, declared that the last days had actually begun. Read it in Acts 2, 15-20. This is not strange when we realize that according to both type and prophecy, the great tribulation was to follow Pentecost. The types clearly imply that after Pentecost, the next number on God's program was to be the terrible tribulation, that great and terrible day of the Lord, God's declaration of war on a Christ-rejecting world. Also, in Joel's prophecy concerning the last days, the pouring out of the Spirit is followed by the terrors which usher in the day of the Lord. That's found in Joel 2, verses 28-31. Little wonder that Joel 2 contains such phrases as, blow ye the trumpet, and sound the alarm. It was Israel's response to Pentecost which was to bring about the fulfillment of the next number on God's program, the blowing of the trumpets and God's declaration of war. But that was 1900 years ago, and still the judgment has not fallen. The Apostle Peter has so much to say about the return of Christ to judge and reign, also has something to say about the delay in His return. About 27 years after Pentecost, Peter wrote these significant words in 2 Peter 3:3-4. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Mark well that these are not the children of God crying, how long, but scoffers to whom the promise of the Lord's return seemed an empty threat. His long absence causes them to mock at the idea that He will return in judgment. To this the apostle replies in verse 8, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Oh, let us thank God that this is not the poor excuse of some modern preacher for the Lord's continued absence. This was written by Peter at the dawn of the age of grace, nearly 2,000 years ago. This element of timelessness is important in the consideration of the delay in the Lord's return. But let's first consider the verse in its context. Has one day ever seemed to you like a thousand years? I've heard people say perhaps that one day seemed like a month or a day or a year, but one day can scarcely seem like a thousand years to any of us, for few of us have even lived to be 100. But beloved, he goes on to say, one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. We are so careless about the passing of time. We take God's mercy for granted and allow the moments to fly by as if they meant nothing to him, as if it made little difference to him how long the rejection of Christ continued. But God is not so indifferent about the passing of time. He sees the hatred, the greed, the oppression, the murder, the theft, the adultery, and his soul hates it. He knows the wickedness that has left millions lying dead on battlefields of the world, and other millions mourning and hopeless, sick and wounded, starving and homeless, and his holy nature burns with wrath against it. God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, and is keenly conscious of every moment that it continues. Then why doesn't he send Christ to put a stop to it all? The very facts we have been considering should prepare us for Peter's explanation of the delay. This is now 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count it slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The scoffers laugh at the idea that Christ will return and declare that everything is just the same as it always was. They presume that the delay in Christ's return indicates that he's forgotten or is indifferent or is helpless to do anything about world conditions or even that he doesn't exist at all. But they're wrong. And the apostle, in preparing God's people for the delay, explains that the very opposite is the case. It's not slackness or carelessness, but long-suffering. Not indifference, but self-control. Not weakness, but strength. When Mother's Johnny finds it hard to be good, when he has an off day, which requires the greatest strength of character? To lose her temper and beat him thoughtlessly, or to exercise self-restraint and discipline him wisely? Or let's put it in this way. Here, let's say, is a steam boiler containing hundreds of pounds of steam pressure. We increase the pressure. The gauge goes up and up and up until finally there is a terrific explosion. When did the boiler show its strength? When it held the steam, or when it exploded? When it contained it, of course. True, it may have seemed stronger when it exploded. It may have sent pipes and fittings flying. It may have broken heavy beams and shattered doors and windows. But had the boiler been stronger, it would not have exploded. Indeed, it was some weakness in that boiler that caused it to explode at all. Does God ever explode? Most certainly not. His mighty power is always under control. God is patient because God is eternal, said Augustine. It's not slackness, but sublime self-restraint that causes God to postpone the coming day of wrath. Those who complain about the silence of God and his seeming indifference to the world's distress should reflect that when God sent the Prince of Peace into the world and he preached the gospel of the kingdom, they nailed him to a tree, crying, "Away with him! Away with him!" And they went farther than that, rejecting even the glorified, risen Christ, as they had rejected the lowly Jesus. God cannot speak again until he speaks in wrath. This is the next number on the prophetic program. But rather than speak in wrath, as we read in Psalm 2, he holds his peace and lingers in mercy over this wicked scene. After telling us not to call the delay slackness, Peter advises us how we should account for it. And here's where Paul comes in. Listen carefully. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord, he says, is not slack concerning his promise, but he's long-suffering. And he goes on in verse 15, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. Yes, the long suffering of our Lord spells one big blessed word, salvation. Now, while Peter's ministry at Pentecost had Israel's acceptance of Christ in view and anticipated his soon return to earth to reign on David's throne, Paul's subsequent ministry had the rejection of Christ in view and explained his continued absence. We may long for the Lord Jesus to come and receive us to himself, but let us never forget that as long as our Savior remains seated at the right hand of God, the judgment of the nations cannot come. In the meantime, salvation is being offered to sinners everywhere, not on the basis of any covenant, but by grace, not according to Old Testament prophecy, but according to the revelation of the mystery made known to Paul, not in return for works of righteousness, but as the free gift of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and his own grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. We must remember here that Paul was not only the revelator, but also the supreme demonstration of God's grace. As in the days of Noah, there was one person to whom men could point as an example of God's long suffering, that was Methuselah. So in this age, it is so again. In 1 Peter 1:16, Paul, the chief of sinners saved by grace, says that in infinite grace, God saved him as an example. Listen to it in 1 Timothy 1:16. For this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to those who should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. As Methuselah demonstrated the length of God's longsuffering, Paul demonstrates the breadth of it. Once again, we're living in a particularly evil age. Once again, the world has been given up to judgment. Once again, the long suffering of God waits. Once again, a person symbolizes God's long suffering. Once again, the Holy Spirit strives with men. Where will it end? When will the day of grace draw to a close? As Peter says, we do not know. But we can and should take seriously God's word in 2 Corinthians 6:2, where he says to the lost, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And his word in Ephesians 5:15 and 16, where he says to the saved, see that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, buying up the time, because the days are evil. Thank you for listening, and God bless you richly.